is indeed a delight to be here, a delight to be among friends and brothers, a delight to be at a place that is, in essence, in many ways, a home away from home. And it's always a delight to be invited back somewhere. That's always a delight. My wife and children send you their greetings. We had some visitors come to our church a week ago, this Lord's Day, and came to visit some of their family members who are very near and dear to us, and brought their children, and didn't bother telling anybody that the children had just gotten over a pretty significant virus, and so they were with our family and, you know, sitting in our strollers and this and that and the other, and then we get the word that the family they came to visit, their child is sick, and so we started watching the clock, and sure enough, Friday, the first one got ill. And again, we're scheduled to come through here, driving on down to Orlando to enjoy our annual time away, and one went down, and then this morning, two more woke up with the same thing. So we decided not to do to you what was done to us, and so they are back at the hotel. But if you would just remember us in your prayers, as we have quite a journey to go from here to get to where we were supposed to be relaxing and vacationing and enjoying, and on top of that are now dealing with some children who are just not at all feeling well. So, and then of course there were some other folks who were supposed to be joining us who were coming through Dallas, and I'm sure some of you are already fully aware, because I know that some of you have been affected by that weather there as well. So what a day to be reminded to praise the Lord. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm number 150. Psalm number 150. And you'll see that this psalm begins and ends with that same admonition to praise the Lord. This exhortation to praise the Lord begins Psalm 111 and 112. It ends Psalm 104, 105, and 115 through 117. But it frames 106, 113, 135, and then 145 through 150. And here in the culmination of this great book, we have not only this bracket or frame at the beginning and the end, but in every verse we have this admonition to praise the Lord. Let us look together at this psalm, Psalm number 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then, just in case you didn't get it, praise the Lord there at the end as well. I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say about Psalm number 150. He says, "We have now reached the last summit of the mountain chain of Psalms. It rises high into the clear azure, and its brow is bathed in the sunlight of the eternal word of worship. It is a rapture. The poet-prophet is full of inspiration and enthusiasm. He slays not to argue, to teach, to explain, but cries with burning words, 'Praise Him, praise Him, praise ye the Lord.'" There's no really instruction here in Psalm 150. The psalmist's goal here is not to instruct as to how we praise God. There's much instruction throughout Psalms, but here at the end, he is essentially saying, now take what you have received in these previous 149 Psalms and do it. Praise the Lord. Now, it's important to understand what this word means in order to put this in context. to praise. New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theological Exposition says it means to shout, to acclaim, to rejoice, to utter a festive cry as an expression of appreciation and a response to good qualities. Don't miss that. It is expressing appreciation for and a response to good qualities. So, praise is about who someone is and what someone has done. That's important to keep in mind. There's several things that we see here, although there are not instructions particularly given here, but more of an admonition and a call to praise. First, we see that God is to be praised everywhere. Look at that first verse. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. The psalm begins in the heavens and then moves to earth. It's important to recognize this, that this is the direction. It begins in heaven and then moves to earth, as does the praise of God. God is praised and has been praised eternally in the heavens. And then He creates the world, and His praise moves from the heavens to the earth. God is to be praised everywhere. If He is to be praised at His heavens, then most assuredly He is to be praised in the world that He created. He is to be praised everywhere. There is no place where God is not to be praised. And in fact, the absence of God's praise is sinful. Think about that for a moment. The absence of God's praise is sinful, because everything that has breath is to praise the Lord. This also has serious missiological implications. We don't do missions, for example, just so that people won't go to hell. Our goal is not man-centered in that regard. We don't do missions, we don't do evangelism, because we look at men and we say, because I think so much of you, I want your life to be better, and I have something that will make your life better. So because of that, I want to bring this message to you because of how much you mean to me. That's not why we do what we do. Our goal in missions is that the praise of God be manifested and magnified among the nations. That's our goal. That's what drives us in missions. Our goal in missions is not that people will be like us. Our goal is that they will praise God. This is the cry of the Psalms. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 18:49. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing of your name, or sing to your name. Psalm 22:27, we heard today. In our call to worship, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Psalm 72:17, may His name endure forever, His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in Him, all the nations call Him blessed. Psalm 82:8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 96:3, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Psalm 108:3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples. This is the cry of the Psalms. Throughout the Psalms, there is this cry, not just that Israel will praise God and that Israel will worship God, not just that Israel will know God, and that God will be glorified and magnified within the context of Israel, but that through God's people, He will be worshipped and praised and magnified in all the nations. Paul picks up on this same theme in Romans. Romans 15, 8 to 11. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. Paul's picking up on this same idea, that God is to be praised everywhere. This drives us missiologically. Our desire is that the praise of God be spread abroad throughout the earth. Listen to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Same thing. As it is in heaven, may it be done here. Notice how it moves from heaven and the obedient heavens to earth and the obedient earth. The Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority, where in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What does it look like in the end of the age? Revelation 5, 8 to 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see the same thing in Revelation 7. The praise of God must not be contained. It must spread. You and I must not be satisfied with knowing and praising God ourselves. That is not enough. There is a sense in which the knowledge of God and the praise of God puts us in a position where we cannot be satisfied with it just ending with us. Because if you're satisfied with the praise of God ending with you, then you don't understand the praise of God. Because you know that you, in and of yourself, cannot give Him what He's worthy to receive. He must have all. Not just me. He must have all. The cry of redemptive history is praise, then go. Then praise, then go. Then praise, then go, then praise. That's the cry of redemptive history. Well, not only is God to be praised everywhere, but when you look at even the definition, God is to be praised because of who He is and because of what He's done. Look at verse 2 in Psalm 150. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. This is what He's done and who He is. I remember in seminary having to learn this definition of authentic worship. Authentic worship occurs when we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord and praise Him for who He is and for what He's done. I remember that. I remember that we had to know that. We had to learn that. Had to remember that. Had to write it back several times. We had to get, okay, I get it. Oh, you get it? One more time. No, really, we get it. Great. You get it? One more time. Objectively, God is worthy of worship because of who He is. Remember the definition. Praise is offered because of good character and conduct. We understand this as parents, don't we? When our children do something the way that they've been taught to do it, we praise them to let them know that that was good. Amen? But God is inherently good. In fact, there is no good apart from God. He defines the good. Therefore, if we know that we ought to praise the good, and if God is good and is the only one who really is good, because He in fact defines the good, then all praise is due to God for His goodness. He must be praised. We must not withhold praise from Him. No one must withhold praise from Him. In fact, if we withhold praise from God and give it to others, this is, again, sinful. The absence of praise, sinful. Misdirected praise, sinful. To give the least particle of His honor to another is shameful treason. To refuse to render it to Him is heartless robbery. Again, Spurgeon. The sheer glory of God elicits praise, and the distance between God and us elicits praise. I love the fact that we inherently know what praise is, and we know how to do it. Especially anyone who's a parent. Parenting teaches you so much about God. It's so much about it. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Parenting teaches you about God. It also teaches you about sin. Amen. Your own sin. It teaches you a lot about sin. It teaches you that you're not as godly as you thought you were. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Parenting will teach you that. You're not as godly as you thought you were. Parenting will convince you of the truth of original sin. It just will. Amen. A lot of things you have to teach your children. Sin, not one of them. It's not one of them. And yet, there are things that you see in yourself, in your children, and in people around you that are praiseworthy. But as a believer, when we orient ourselves toward the proper understanding of praise, here's what happens. When I understand that God is to be praised, when I understand that God is inherently worthy to be praised, I see my child do something praiseworthy and I praise him, or I do something and somebody praises me for it. And immediately when my orientation is correct, immediately my mind goes to the fact, no matter how good that was, it is only good to the degree that it lines up with who God is and what He's done. And secondly, it pales in comparison to the only one who is truly good. This in itself, when I see praiseworthy things in myself or others, ought to elicit even more praise for God. Subjectively, God is worthy of worship because of what He's done. Turn with me to Psalm number 96. Psalm number 96. Again, who He is and what He's done. I need you to engage in an exercise with me. And I need you to help me determine if these are who He is or what He's done. I believe the psalmist wants us to understand this important truth, that God is to be praised for who He is and for what He's done. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. There's God again being praised everywhere. And then look, sing to the Lord, bless His name. That would be who He is. Tell of His salvation from day to day. That would be what He's done. In case you didn't get it the first time. Declare His glory among the nations. That would be who He is. His marvelous works among the peoples. That would be what he's done. A few more of you got it. Let's see if you can get it again. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That would be who he is. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That would be, just in case you haven't gotten it yet. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That would be who he is. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say to the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. What he's going to do. Thus, the study of Scripture should lead us to praise. It always amazes me when people try to separate the idea of knowing God and loving God. Try to separate us. You know, you can either be an intellectual Christian or you can be a spiritual Christian. You can either be theological or you can be doxological. But somehow there's no room for both. You know, the United Negro College Fund has a motto, and their motto is, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Great motto. Mind is a terrible thing to waste. Modern American Christianity has sort of tweaked that motto, and we just say, a mind is a terrible thing. We are incredibly anti-intellectual. But the study of theology, proper study of theology, always leads to doxology. When we study the Bible, when we study theology, and when we study the history of the church, what are we studying? Who God is and what God has done. What's the proper response to who God is and what God has done? Praise. Praise. Thirdly, God is to be praised with instruments. I know there are those who don't like this idea and disagree with this idea, and tired denominations who would argue against this idea. But listen to Psalm 150, verses 3 to 5. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with the loud crashing cymbals. And people will ask, well, wait a minute, how does anyone get away from that? How does anyone come away from that and say we shouldn't have instruments employed in the praise of God? Well, there are a couple of ways that people do that. One, some people come away by arguing that this is in the Old Testament, and they have this sharp dichotomy and divide between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where they see just absolutely no continuity whatsoever. Some have too much continuity. There are others who have no continuity whatsoever. And so when you're on the left side of the book, it really doesn't matter what you're reading there. What matters is what you find on the right side of the book. And they would argue that you don't find the equivalent of Psalm 150 and the use of these instruments on the right side of the book. I would disagree. For in Ephesians 5, we're told to use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if Ephesians 5 points to psalms, and the word psalm means singing accompanied by music, and the actual psalms refer to musical instruments, then I believe that argument is dead. There are others, however, who argue not based on that, but based on this idea that because the world has used those things, that we shouldn't use those things. Sometimes you look at what's happening in the world and you have a tendency to go, yeah, that might not be a bad idea, until you realize that the world also uses language. It'd be really hard to preach without that. Not a good enough argument. God created all things and is therefore to be worshipped by and for all things. Let me say that again. God created all things and is therefore to be worshipped by and for all things. Yeah, I understand that, but there are some things that just, they just cannot be employed in the worship of God. Then they're sinful. And they're sinful. Listen to Calvin. The psalmist, therefore, in exhorting believers to pour forth all their joy in the praise of God, enumerates one upon another all the musical instruments which were then in use, and reminds them that they ought to all be consecrated to the worship of God. The psalmist here is not giving us an exhaustive list, but he is giving us a representative list. And as he gives us a representative list of all the different types of instruments, what he's saying is we use these instruments in the praise of God. Instrumentation also implies unity and intentionality in our worship. Instruments are horrible tools unless they're used together and intentionally. Amen? There are some instruments that just don't go well together. They just don't. There are other instruments that could go well together if there were other instruments to fill out the different kinds of sounds. Whereas you might find an orchestra with 100 different instruments, you could pick 2 of those instruments out and put those instruments together, and they don't work so well together. But as 2 of the other 100, they do. So this means that we need to be intentional, and that there used to be unity and purpose in our praise. Instrumentation also implies beauty and skill and excellence in the praise of God. This is important. We don't just throw anything before God. This matters. It means something. And so we do bring beauty and skill and excellence to the praise of God. He realized that some of the most beautiful and excellent and skillful music that the world has ever known is that which has been employed in the praise of God? I was watching a funeral a while back, and I don't do this frequently. And you know, if you're watching a funeral, then it was someone who is very famous. Otherwise, your funeral doesn't get televised. And so this funeral was on television. It was Whitney Houston's funeral. And I remember watching this funeral. I remember, for a number of reasons, there are a number of things that sort of compelled me. I remember kind of coming of age, and, you know, Whitney Houston, when I was coming of age, and her as a young woman, you know, just incredibly talented. I remember when she sang the national anthem at the Super Bowl. At that moment, I was going, how are we going to ever sing that song again? Just magnificent, the way she did that. I remember the way her life just completely turned around and went down. I remember that. And then she dies. Tragic death. Very familiar for those who live a life like she lived. And so here was her funeral. I'm watching. The pastor stands up and he says, because I knew she started singing in church, he says, when we heard Whitney sing, we realized that her gift was too big for just the church. And that it needed to be shared with the world. And at that moment, here's the thought that came to my mind. 1,000 years from now, should the Lord tarry, people are going to be singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Nobody's going to be singing I Want to Dance With Somebody. Nobody. Nobody will know who Whitney Houston is 1,000 years from now. But those enduring things will remain. They'll remain. And more than likely, they will be the things that were employed with excellence to the worship and praise of the one to whom all worship and praise is due. Listen to this again from Calvin. I do not insist upon the words in the Hebrew signifying the musical instruments. Only let the reader remember that sundry different kinds are here mentioned, which were in use under the legal economy, the more forcibly to teach the children of God that they cannot apply themselves too diligently to the praise of God, as if he would enjoin them strenuously to bring this service all their powers and devote themselves wholly to it. I love this. And I agree with Calvin's point here. That if we truly believe that God is worthy of our worship, that he's worthy of our praise, then we ought to employ our gifts and our talents and our abilities seriously in that regard. Amen. God's worth you learning how to sing. Amen. Amen. God's worth you practicing your singing. Amen. Think about that for a moment. We come in here and when we have our hymnals and, you know, we have our song books and there are these notes here and we're looking at these notes and somebody's playing and we're singing. And how many of us never take the time to try to get better at reading those notes? To try to get better at singing those notes? To learn if you're a soprano or an alto or a tenor or a bass so that when you come, you offer to God, in the context of the unity of the brethren, the best you can. God's worthy of that. How many churches can't find someone to play an instrument? Because there aren't enough people who have devoted themselves to the discipline required to be able to do that. There aren't enough people who think enough about the importance of that in the worship and praise of God. 4. God is to be praised passionately. The introduction of instruments implies emotion and passion. Whoa, wait a minute. What? How does the introduction of instruments imply emotion and passion? Because that's what instruments convey. If someone comes to the piano and plays a funeral dirge in a minor key, it affects your emotions and you're somber. If someone comes and plays a march, it affects you physiologically and you begin to do this. If someone comes and plays something that is happy and flighty, you smile. If someone plays something that is ominous and fearful, you cringe. Because instrumentation implies emotion. And emotion is appropriate, not emotionalism. But emotion is appropriate. So when we're talking about or singing about Christ being crushed and killed for the sins of his people, we don't sing flighty, happy marches. But something that sounds more like a funeral dirge. Because that's the appropriate emotion for that particular concept. Instrumentation implies emotion. The introduction of dance confirms emotion, passion. It's always a difficult one for folks. You know, they see you dancing there, and they go, how do you, what do you, what? I love the way Spurgeon handles this. Associated with the deliverance at the Red Sea, this form of worship set forth the most jubilant and exultant of worship. The hands and feet were both employed, and the entire body moved in sympathy with the members. Are there not periods of life when we feel so glad that we would fain dance for joy? Let not such exhilaration be spent upon common themes, but let the name of God stir us to ecstasy. There is enough in our holy faith to create and to justify the utmost degree of rapturous delight. If men are dull in the worship of the Lord our God, they are not acting consistently with the character of their religion. We ought to be passionate in our worship. That does not mean emotionalism. Emotionalism, here's what emotionalism says. I've seen it happen. You know, someone stands up and their goal is to get a group of folks on a Sunday morning all excited and create excitement in a room. We want the feeling of excitement in the room, and they'll say something like, now, you know, y'all were watching the game last night and you shouted last night. Well, now we got something much more important to shout about. We can shout it here, and all of a sudden there are these exuberant. What was just communicated? The emotion expressed there ought to be identical to the emotion expressed here? No. That's not the point. But the point is that there is emotion to be expressed in the worship of God. Must not confuse emotion with emotionalism. Songs with bad theology but good melody. This is emotionalism. And it'll get heresy stuck in your head. You ever been there? Songs with good theology but bad melody. Then the truth won't stick. Songs whose lyric and melody send conflicting messages. It's like going to buy an engagement ring but having them put it in a McDonald's Happy Meal package. The container doesn't fit the contents. Amen? Songs that become mantras designed to elicit a cathartic response. And so here we have, you know, worship of the New Age and worship of, you know, Hinduism and worship of the cults, where there are mantras that are repeated over and over again that are designed to get you to a place of suggestibility. Do you know that the name Jesus could be used as a mantra? It has been? Just to get people to a place where they're highly suggestive? That's emotionalism. Emotion. Proper emotional response to the truth being conveyed. God is to be praised with word and song. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The very definition of praise requires words. Let me say that again. The very definition of praise requires words. What are we praising for? We're praising for character and behavior. So if we're praising for character and behavior, we have to be able to communicate and define the character and the behavior being praised. The corporate nature of praise requires common vocabulary. And the missiological purpose of praise requires bold, clear proclamation. We've seen this in the Psalms that we looked at before. Which means that as we praise God, the instrumentation is important. The emotion is important. However, the words that we use are equally important. And these three things have to be brought together in a manner fitting the one being praised. Talked to a lot of people about this lately. All of us are elitists when it comes to culture. Every last one of us. We know what we know, and we like what we like. Amen? At, for whatever reason, you grew up in the hills of Kentucky, and you love bluegrass. You grew up, you know, on the streets of Manhattan, and you like opera. You grew up in, you know, the heart of Philly, and you love hip-hop. You grew up in, you know, whatever. You have parents who played jazz for you all the time. You love jazz. You have parents, all of these, whatever the reasons are. All of us have these experiences that come together and create for us our understanding of what we like. And if all we have guiding us is what we like, then what we want is the praise of God that looks like the spirit of the age. And that's what all of us will be more comfortable with. And if you look around, all around me, we could go, or we could get in a car and drive. If we could fit all of us in the car, we could drive around town, and we could see places packed to the gill with people coming to experience the spirit of the age. Because they like what they like, and they're being given what they like. I need something outside of myself to govern that in me. Amen. So I need the scriptures and truths like these. Amen. I also need the rich worship history of the people of God that has preserved the highest and best expressions of this throughout the ages. Because it does a couple of things. One, it allows me the great privilege of worshiping in a way that connects me to the church throughout history. Amen. And that's glorious. Amen. It's beautiful. Amen. I love it. You know, you sing a song from the 1500s or from the 900s, and you think there were people that long ago who were singing this very song, making the exact same expression, because the same God had done the same work in them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 1,000 years ago or more. Not only does it connect me to believers throughout the ages, but that person who grew up in New York and loves the opera, that person who grew up in Philly and loves hip-hop, and that person who grew up in L.A. and loves jazz, and that person who grew up in the hills of Kentucky and loves bluegrass, and that person who, you know, and we probably have a dozen other preferences present in this room. And yet, we come to a place like this, not all demanding that it look and smell and sound and taste exactly like what I like, but connecting ourselves to one another because there is something bigger, there is something higher, and there is something greater that is worthy of our collective and corporate praise. This is what we have access to when we have a proper understanding of the way that our God is to be praised. Because when we have that proper understanding, what we get is this. I'm a sinful man. I live among a sinful people. But there is a God who sent His Son to die to redeem sinful men who live among sinful people. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And after being raised from the dead, he gave this commission to His church. that the message of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection would be proclaimed. And not only that, but that we would teach all peoples everywhere to obey all things that he's taught us. That we would remind them that they too are sinful people in need of a Savior who died for them. That they too have alienated a God who is worthy of praise and have stolen that praise from this God who is worthy and given it to themselves or to their idols. And that as a result, their desperate need is to repent and to turn to this one true God and be saved, and then to offer him the praise that is due his name. And some of those people, more than likely, are here among us today. You live for the praise of yourself more than the praise of anything else. You live to be affirmed, pleased, delighted, liked, satisfied. And you reject anything that doesn't do for you or give to you these things that you so desire. And you needed to know today that there is a God who defines goodness, truth, and beauty. And that you fall short in every way. That you, like all the rest of us, have sinned against this God. Through acts of commission and acts of omission. And that Christ died for sin, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back to God. And that his Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that when we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are made those worshipers who can then worship him in spirit and in truth. Who can go from living a life constantly trying to satisfy our own desires and never, ever being filled. To those who can think of nothing better, higher, or greater than offering a life in praise, worship, and adoration of the one true and living God. And in pleading with others to do the same. My prayer for you today is that you would turn from yourself and that you would turn to God. That you would not rely on yourself, but rely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. That you would not excuse yourself, but that you would acknowledge your sin, repent of your sin, and plead with God that he might save you. And that in doing so, you would open up an entirely new world of praise to the one who is worthy of it because of who he is and what he has done. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you. We praise you because of who you are. We praise you because you are good. Because you define good. We praise you because you are inherently worthy of our praise. We praise you because there is none other who is worthy. And we not only praise you because you are good, but because you do good. We praise you because you are merciful, because you are kind. We praise you because you are slow to wrath, quick to forgive. We praise you because you gave your Son to die for sinners. We praise you because you poured your wrath out on Him. We praise you because you were satisfied in His sacrifice. We praise you because you've saved a people for yourself, for your name, and for your glory. And we praise you because the day is coming when you will finally consummate our salvation at the end of the age and usher us into the age to come where you will be praised as you are worthy to be praised for all eternity. And we praise you in anxious anticipation to the consummation of our salvation in your glory. And we ask that you would use us to extend and expand your praise among the nations. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.